Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for our time in the harmony of the Gospels. Lord, help us as we look at this illustration today, this part of the Lord's walk, that, Lord, you would just bless it. Now we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, if you follow with me and look in Mark chapter 16, you might have a footnote concerning verses 9 through 20. Does anybody, it's not in my particular Bible, I don't have it, but some Bibles will say these particular verses, what? Anybody got a footnote? Nobody? I'm looking at Mark 16. Any? Okay. So basically what he just read to you is this. These verses are in somewhat dispute as to whether or not they were in the original autographs. And what I've got here is what I thought I would read to you. I don't want to bore you out of your socks this morning, but from this particular commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, writing on this particular aspect, I thought I'd at least give you this theologian's idea of why there's some controversy about this. I'm going to go into it. Now, do I look at it? I'm going to look at them. I study them as being in the Bible, all right? I do. If they weren't in the original autographs, I think it's authentic enough that it's worthy of our reading and studying, all right? Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. But I want you, in case some people ask you, well, what about this? You know, at least you have an idea, all right? Now, last 12 verses of Mark, I'm just reading it to you, known as the longer ending of Mark, constitute one of the most difficult and most disputed textual problems in the New Testament. So this is probably the most disputed aspect in the New Testament. Were these verses included or omitted in Mark's original text? Most modern English translations call attention to the problem in some way, such as adding an explanatory footnote at verse 9, setting this section apart from verse 8 with an explanatory note, or printing the whole section in the margin. Here's the external evidence. It includes the following. Two of the earliest, now this is 4th century after the birth of our Lord, very early, the two earliest manuscripts omit these verses. All right, so they're saying, here's one of the reasons why your very two earliest manuscripts, they do not include these verses. Now, after verse 8, suggesting they knew of a longer ending but have not, in most manuscripts, but did not have it in most manuscripts they were copying. Second point, most all other manuscripts, 5th century on, as well as early versions, support the inclusion of the verses. So, see here, your Textus Receptus, which is an older manuscript, is the majority text. Most of your manuscripts come from the Textus Receptus. If you have a New American Standard, English Standard, that's taken it from a different Greek text, all right, which goes back to these earlier manuscripts. So the argument begins, what's more reliable, earlier ones or the majority of them? So there's where sometimes you get into the textual aspect. Okay, I hold to Textus Receptus because it has the most manuscripts, and it does. Or I hold to over here the English Standard Version, New American Standard, because it's taken from the earliest manuscripts, believing the earliest manuscripts would be the less chance to be polluted, okay? And this is what's going on. Now, he goes on and he talks about how the early Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, those two guys, they said this shouldn't be included. Well, then you've got the other earlier ones, the whole two that they should be included, Jeroboam and so forth. So you got that. The internal evidence. This can be very tricky. It says that it's the transition from verse 8 to verse 9 involves an abrupt change of subject from women to the presumed subject, Jesus, since his name is not stated in verse 9 of the Greek text. The other argument they have, well, if you look at this, about one-third of the significant Greek words in verses 9 through 20 are non-Mark. That is, they do not appear elsewhere in the book of Mark. So they're different words being used, a lot of them different words being used. He says the Greek literary style lacks the vivid, lifelike details so characteristic of Mark's historical narrative. Says, okay, that seems to be written in a different sense. And let's see, I'm just trying to skip down through some of these. And I think that's just enough for us to look at. I mean, if you want to read more, I've got it right here. But basically, they're saying, all right, look, there are some questions as to whether or not verses 9 through 20 should be included, all right? And there's some external evidence, there's some internal evidence to that very thing. Now, we're going to look at it as though that we're just going to study right on through it. If it wasn't in the original autographs, I think it's still historically correct. And therefore, it's worthy of our time to look at it. All right, let's look at the question. What day was Jesus resurrected from the grave? Mark 16, verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen, early what? First day of the week. Talking about Sunday, all right? First day of the week. Who did Jesus first appear unto? He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast out 7 devils. And we can go back to Luke 8, 2 to see that aspect. This Mary Magdalene is one that he had cast out these 7 devils. Where was Mary standing and what was she doing? Well, we go to John's and we hear this. And Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. So she's outside weeping. Well, what did Mary see? John says this. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulcher. And seeth 2 angels in white sitting, the one at the feet, at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So she's looking in, and what is she seeing? She's seeing no what? Nobody. But she does see these 2 angels in white. One where his head would have been placed, one where his feet would have been placed. Now, note this statement that I make. In the Bible, when angels are seen, they appear as men, without wings, without halos, all right? Although there are winged beings that are seen in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. But when we are talking about angels appearing in the Bible, they appear as men, all right? They appear in the form of a man. Now, these were arrayed in pure white and shown, but that's what we know. What did the angel say to Mary? John's account says, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Now, how did Mary respond to the angels? Well, she saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So now we know the reasoning for her crying. She didn't know where he was. She come to prepare his body, and now he was gone. Who did Mary see next? John says, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing. And knew not that it was Jesus. Well, now what's Jesus say to her? John says, Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Who did Mary think he was? Well, she's supposing him to be the gardener, the one who's the caretaker over this tomb. Now, is this true? I write this. It seems to indicate people could not recognize Jesus in his resurrected state unless he revealed himself unto them. And one of the reasons why I say that is Luke chapter 24. We're close enough. Just flip over to Luke chapter 24. Or you can just listen to me as I read to you. These are two on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appears to them. And here's what he says. Luke chapter 24, verse 16. He says, and it came to pass, I'm looking at verse 15, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and he went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So they didn't know him. All right, now jump over with me to a different verse, verse 31. And it says, well, I'm going to read verse 30. It came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, he blessed it, and he brake and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So it seems in this indication at this moment, when Jesus first appears to Mary, for whatever reason, he does not make himself known to her. All right, at this first point, when he asks her the question, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? And now, what did she say to him? John's account. She saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. So she asked him, thinking, all right, he's the one who took the Lord away. Where'd you take him? Because, I'll be happy to take him and prepare his body, you know. And now, what did Jesus say to her? John says, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. One word. Mary. And how did Mary respond? She turned herself and she saith unto him, Rabboni, that is to say, Master. Why does she now recognize who he is? We got a couple of answers here. All right, think about the voice, right? Well, that's the two things that he reveals himself to her. Or how about this one? He calls her by name, and she knows his voice. Now, listen as I read to you out of John. You know, when the Lord is talking about his sheep, how he's going to name them by name, he says in John chapter 10, he says in verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So the aspect that, now, but here's the interesting thing. He had spoken to her before, right? What two questions? Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? So he had spoke to her. So it does seem that it has to be more than just the voice. It does seem that the Lord has at this moment then opened her eyes that she can see and unstop her ears so that she can hear. And, and by the way, when the Lord reveals himself to us, it is a what? It's a blessing. I mean, it's a blessing. When God first revealed, Aline, go ahead. Well, he didn't have to have a different form at this point. All he had to do is close a person's eyes to what they can see. And in other words, at times, what we think we see, we in reality don't see. The Lord can make it clear. And remember at times when they looked and they said, man, he looks like, remember the blind man? And he says, well, they look like trees. They were people, all right? They only had a partial vision. And our God has that power to give us a partial vision or to give us a full vision. Let me ask you, who among us knows God fully? And the answer is none of us. Now, when we get to see him face to face, are we going to be more knowledgeable? Yes. But right now, just our 15 of us here, we don't all see the Lord the same. We see him as he chooses to what? Reveal himself to us. That's why we should daily, hourly, moment by moment, be praying and asking God, God, reveal yourself to me. Oh, that I might see you as you really are. So initially, I don't know that he changed his figure. Now, he could have, Aleem. That's not out of the realm of possibilities, too. It's just that there he was, and she was not able to see him as to who he was. Or, if he could have changed his appearance. But I'm thinking that, I think it's probably the aspect of her eyes not seeing clearly. Because look what happens as we press on here. And I ask you a question. Hey, why is it significant Jesus appeared unto the woman first rather than a man? Got any ideas? Think about this historical time. Basically, a woman was a what? To the man. A helper. It's almost, well, I wish we could say help me, but it came down to an aspect that's almost like a possession. I mean, they didn't own property. A few of them did. So, if this is going to be seen from a wife, here he is appearing to this woman first. The chances are that this narrative, with the aspect of him first appearing, no man would have ascribed such a thing. He wouldn't have wrote down such a thing because it's unheard of. That's what makes this even the more reliable. The fact that Christ first appeared unto a woman. I'm just saying that a man in this time, if just in a fleshly man, is not going to ascribe such a thing. So it's, you know, it just makes it all the more reliable in the fact that it does appear to a woman. Now, what did Jesus tell her not to do? John says, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. So for whatever reason, at that time, in his resurrected body, he says, don't touch me. Don't touch me. I have not ascended to my Father. Now, what does Jesus tell her to do? That's what he told her not to do. Here's what he tells her to do. He says, okay, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Notice how Jesus calls them brethren. Brethren. And also notice this. We have in Christ the same what? Father and the same God. Did you notice how he said that? He says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. I go to my God and, P.S., to your God. He is now talking about this family relationship. Brethren, brethren. Now, I mentioned to you, previously he's called them servants. Previously, he's called them friends, but now he's referring to them as family, brethren, brethren. And, of course, we know that as Christians, Christ is the head, and we are the body. We're part of the family. What did Jesus tell her to do? He says to her, okay, go to my brother and say to them. And what did Mary Magdalene go and do? And she went and told them that had been with him. Those who had been with him, she went and told them. And Mary Magdalene came and she told the disciples what? Well, that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Not only had she seen him, but he'd spoken to her. And by the way, what were they doing? Well, at this time they were mourning and they were weeping. Now keep that in thought in mind. Now, what did they do when hearing Jesus had appeared unto Mary Magdalene? And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they believed not. All right, what do these verses teach us about our triune God? What do they teach us about mankind? What do they teach us about how we might change our own behavior? All right, first of all, we see Mary Magdalene coming. To do what to her Lord? Prepare the body. Anoint the body. The what body? The dead body. Well, did Mary Magdalene show at that very moment faith in Jesus' words that he was going to be raised? And the answer is what? No. Well, how about the rest of the apostles? How about them? What were they doing? When Mary comes to them, they are mourning, they are weeping. Now, what does that tell you? Well, even after Mary says, hey, I seen him, he's raised from the grave, I heard him. Even then, what do we read? They what? And believe. So, Mary Magdalene, the apostles, they did not believe what Jesus had said to them concerning his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Do you understand how blessed you and I have been to have God reveal to us that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day? Now, as you begin studying the book of Acts, you will see that every message being preached included Christ's death, his burial, but also his resurrection. The resurrection is an imperative part, important part of the gospel message, that he has been raised. And we see that initially, and it won't be until the Lord opens their eyes that they're going to see and believe that, yes, indeed, and even some will believe more quicker than others. So this is where we learn that does God give the exact amount of faith to everybody? And the answer is no. Some people have greater faith in believing than others. All right? Now, did we learn anything about our triune God in these verses? What's Jesus have power over? Just talking about Mary Magdalene. Because he only mentioned in the phrase there, this is Mary Magdalene, whom he had delivered from what? 7 demons. So what do we in this passage we see Christ has power over what? Demons! But we also learn in this passage that our God has power over not only demons, but he's risen. Over what? Death. So in this small passage, we're seeing, man, here's our God. He has power over demons. He has power over death. And about mankind, well, We've already mentioned about mankind, about the lack of faith. But we see also here that there were some faction. Didn't they have, Mary had affection. The apostles had affection. So how do we know that? Because they were, both of them were weeping. Yeah. She was weeping outside. When she came, they were weeping. They were mourning. So they had compassion over the loss. And this teaches us, well, okay, I lose something. I lose an animal. I lose a friend. I lose a family member. Is it all right for me to weep? Is it all right for me to mourn? Well, yes. Nothing wrong with that. Now remember what we say. If that mourning, if that weeping immobilizes you to a point that you can no longer serve others, you are in a frozen state, so to speak. You are incapacitated, and it goes on not for a day, it goes on for a week, it goes on for a month, it goes on for a year. Then that's almost like idol worship. But there's nothing wrong with weeping. We learn this from the sponsor, you know. Weeping would be a natural thing. What else?
I didn't realize that until you started pointing out that they were mourning. They were more concerned about their mourning, but Jesus had specifically told them, I have come here to fulfill. So they forgot everything that was said in Isaiah about his coming and his resurrection.
Yeah.
He said it right there. So they forgot all about it. So when Mary came and told it happened, they should have remembered, like, oh, okay, this is the prophecy fulfilled.
Yes.
Rather than not believing, they chose to not believe because they were still mourning his loss.
And this might be another reason why we see he used the woman. Because as far as I understand, women couldn't even be called as witnesses. No. See. So, and here's the Lord. You suppose that the Lord could be testing them? Wow, that would be something new, right? No. It's always a test. And it's always a test of our what? Faith. It's always a test. Any kind of suffering, it's a test of our faith. Here comes this one saying, whoa, I saw him. He talked to me. Mary Magdalene. Yeah. We know. Woo, you know? So.
Would they have been more receptive to the message if it had been one of the men?
Well, let's hold on to that because it won't be long before Peter will come. Because we're going to be looking at, he's going to make his appearances to some different ones. We're just now looking at the first appearance. So as we move through the rest of the. Oh, yeah. No. All right, now how about this now? How might these verses change our behavior? Just think about what the Lord told Mary to do, Mary Magdalene. Told her to go and what? Go and tell. Go tell. Go tell what you've seen. Go tell what you've heard. Go tell. And we look at this and we think, well, man, this is our mission. Because when we get down here, you're going to see the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Go. Go and tell others what you've seen and heard from your Lord. And what is it that we've seen and heard? It's given to us, isn't it? So as God opens up our mind's eye and helps us to see and understand him, we need to share those truths with others. And don't be surprised if at the age of 60, 70, 80, 90, he gives you some further insight as to who he is and what he's done. None of us have that perfect understanding. But that's why we should continue to pray for it and look for God to give us greater insight as to who he is. Well, Heavenly Father, we would close this study today with that very prayer, that you would wonderfully and graciously just bless us with a greater understanding of who you are, of what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. Just, Lord, bless us, we pray. We thank you for how you first revealed yourself unto Mary Magdalene. We thank you for how you have revealed yourselves unto us to be wonderfully and gloriously saved. But Lord, we would beg of thee that you would continue to just reveal yourself unto us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.